sovereigns. For though God be the sovereign of all the world, we are not bound to take for his law whatsoever is propounded by every man in his name, nor anything contrary to the civil law, which God hath expressly commanded us to obey. Seeing then the acts of counsel of the apostles were then no laws but counsels, much less are laws the acts of any other doctors or councils, since, if assembled without the authority of the civil sovereign. And consequently, the books of the New Testament, though most perfect rules of Christian doctrine, could not be made laws by any other authority than that of kings or sovereign assemblies. The first council that made the scriptures we now have canon is not extant, for that collection of the canons of the apostles attributed to Clement, the first bishop of Rome after St. Peter, is subject to question. For though the canonical books be there reckoned up, yet these words, Sint vobis omnibus clericis et laicis libri venerandi, etc., contain a distinction of clergy and laity that was not in use so near St. Peter's time. The first council for settling the canonical scripture that is extant is that of Laodicea, Cant 59, which forbids the reading of other books than those in the churches, which is a mandate that is not addressed to every Christian, but to those only that had authority to read anything publicly in the church, that is, to ecclesiastics only. Of the right of constituting ecclesiastical officers in the time of the apostles. Of ecclesiastical officers in the time of the apostles, some were magisterial, some ministerial. Magisterial were the offices of the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God to infidels, of administering the sacraments and divine service, and of teaching the rules of faith and manners to those that were converted. Ministerial was the office of deacons, that is, of them that were appointed to the administration of the secular necessities of the church, at such time as they lived upon a common stock of money raised out of the voluntary contributions of the faithful. Amongst the officers magisterial, the first and principal were the apostles, whereof there were at first but 12, and these were chosen and constituted by our Saviour himself, and their office was not only to preach, teach, and baptize, but also to be martyrs, witnesses of our Saviour's resurrection. This testimony was the specifical and essential mark whereby the apostleship was distinguished from other magistracy ecclesiastical as being necessary for an apostle either to have seen our Saviour after his resurrection or to have conversed with him before and seen his works and other arguments of his divinity, whereby they might be taken for sufficient witnesses. And therefore at the election of a new apostle in the place of Judas Iscariot, St. Peter saith, Acts 1:21-22, of these men that have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out amongst us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection, whereby this word must is implied a necessary property of an apostle, to have companied with the first and prime apostles in the time that our Saviour manifested himself in the flesh. Matthias made apostle by the congregation. The first apostle of those which were not constituted by Christ in the time he was upon the earth was Matthias, chosen in this manner. There were assembled together in Jerusalem about 120 Christians, Acts 1:15. These, verse 23, appointed two, Joseph the Just and Matthias, and caused lots to be drawn. And, verse 26, the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the apostles. So that here we see the ordination of this apostle was the act of the congregation, and not of St. Peter nor of the 11, otherwise than as members of the assembly. Paul and Barnabas made apostles by the church of Antioch. After him there was never any other apostle ordained but Paul and Barnabas, which was done as we read Acts 13:1-3 in this manner. There were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the tetrarch and Saul, As they ministered unto the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. By which it is manifest that though they were called by the Holy Ghost, their calling was declared unto them and their mission authorized by the particular church of Antioch, and that this their calling was to the apostleship is apparent by that they are both called, Acts 14:14, apostles, and that it was by virtue of this act of the church of Antioch that they were apostles, St. Paul declareth plainly, Romans 1:1, in that he useth the word which the Holy Ghost used at his calling, for he styleth himself an apostle separated unto the gospel of God, alluding to the words of the Holy Ghost, Separate me Barnabas and Saul, etc. But seeing the work of an apostle was to be a witness of the resurrection of Christ, a man may here ask how St. Paul, that conversed not with our Saviour before his passion, could know he was risen. To which is easily answered that our Saviour himself appeared to him in the way to Damascus from heaven after his ascension, and chose him for a vessel to bear his name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. And consequently, having seen the Lord after his passion, he was a competent witness of his resurrection. And as for Barnabas, he was a disciple before the passion. It is therefore evident that Paul and Barnabas were apostles, and yet chosen and authorized not by the first apostles alone, but by the church of Antioch, as Matthias was chosen and authorized by the church of Jerusalem. What offices in the church are magisterial? Bishop, a word formed in our language out of the Greek, signifieth an overseer or superintendent of any business, and particularly a pastor or shepherd, and thence by metaphor was taken not only amongst the Jews that were originally shepherds, but also amongst the heathen to signify the office of a king or any other rule or guide of people, whether he ruled by laws or doctrine. And so the apostles were the first Christian bishops instituted by Christ himself, in which sense the apostleship of Judas is called, Acts 1:20, his bishopric, and afterwards, when there were constituted elders in the Christian churches, with charge to guide Christ's flock by their doctrine and advice, these elders were also called bishops. Timothy was an elder, which word elder in the New Testament is a name of office as well as of age, yet he was also a bishop. And bishops were then content with the title of elders. Nay, St. John himself, the apostle beloved of our Lord, beginneth his second epistle with these words, The elder to the elect lady, by which it is evident that bishop, pastor, elder, doctor, that is to say teacher, were but so many divers names of the same office in the time of the apostles. For there was then no government by coercion, but only by doctrine and persuading. The kingdom of God was yet to come in a new world, so that there could be no authority to compel in any church till the commonwealth had embraced the Christian faith, and consequently no diversity of authority, though there were diversity of employment. Besides these magisterial employments in the church, namely apostles, bishops, elders, pastors, and doctors, whose calling was to proclaim Christ to the Jews and infidels, and to direct and to teach those that believed, we read in the New Testament of no other. For by the names of evangelists and prophets is not signified any office, but several gifts by which several men were profitable to the church, as evangelists, by writing the life and acts of our Saviour, such as were St. Matthew and St. John, apostles, and St. Mark and St. Luke, disciples, and whosoever else wrote of that subject, as St. Thomas and St. Barnabas are said to have done, though the church have not received the books that have gone under their names, and as prophets, by the gift of interpreting the Old Testament, and sometimes by declaring their special revelations to the church, for neither these gifts, nor the gifts of languages, nor the gift of casting out devils, nor of curing other diseases, nor anything else, did make an officer in the church, save only the due calling and election to the charge of teaching. Ordination of teachers. As the apostles, Matthias, Paul, and Barnabas were not made by our Saviour himself, but were elected by the Church, that is, by the assembly of Christians, namely, Matthias by the Church of Jerusalem, and Paul and Barnabas by the Church of Antioch, so were also the presbyters and pastors in other cities, elected by the churches of those cities. For proof whereof, let us consider first how St. Paul proceeded in the ordination of presbyters in the cities where he had converted men to the Christian faith, immediately after he and Barnabas had received their apostleship. We read, Acts 14:23, that they ordained elders in every church, which at first sight may be taken for an argument that they themselves chose and gave them their authority. But if we consider the original text, it will be manifest that they were authorized and chosen by the assembly of the Christians of each city. For the words there are, "when they had ordained them elders by the holding up of hands in every congregation." Now it is well enough known that in all those cities the manner of choosing magistrates and officers was by plurality of suffrages, and because the ordinary way of distinguishing the affirmative votes from the negatives was by holding up of hands, to ordain an officer in any of the cities was no more but to bring the people together to elect them by plurality of votes, whether it were by plurality of elevated hands, or by plurality of voices, or plurality of balls, or beans, or small stones, of which every man cast in one into a vessel marked for the affirmative or negative, for divers cities had divers customs in that point. It was therefore the assembly that elected their own elders. The apostles were only presidents of the assembly to call them together for such election, and to pronounce them elected, and to give them the benediction which now is called consecration. And for this cause, they that were presidents of the assemblies, as in the absence of the apostles the elders were called in Latin antistates, which word signified the principal person of the assembly, whose office was to number the votes, and to declare thereby who was chosen, and where the votes were equal, to decide the matter in question by adding his own, which is the office of a president in council. And because all the churches had their presbyters ordained in the same manner, where the word is constitute, as Titus 1:5, "for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst constitute elders in every city," we are to understand the same thing, namely, that he should call the faithful together and ordain them presbyters by plurality of suffrages. It had been a strange thing if in a town, where men perhaps had never seen any magistrate otherwise chosen than by an assembly, those of the town becoming Christians should so much as have thought on any other way of election of their teachers and guides, that is to say, of their presbyters, otherwise called bishops, than this of plurality of suffrages, intimated by St. Paul, Acts 14:23. Nor was there ever any choosing of bishops, before the emperors found it necessary to regulate them, in order to the keeping of the peace amongst them, but by the assemblies of the Christians in every several town. The same is also confirmed by the continual practice, even to this day, in the election of the bishops of Rome. For if the bishop of any place had the right of choosing another to the succession of the pastoral office, in any city at such times as he went from thence to plant the same in another place, much more had he the right to appoint his successors in that place in which he last resided and died. And we find not that ever any bishop of Rome appointed his successor. For they were a long time chosen by the people, as we may see by the sedition raised about the election between Damascus and Ursicinus, which Ammianus Marcellinus saith was so great that Juventius, the prefect, unable to keep the peace between them, was forced to go out of the city, and that there were above 100 men found dead upon that occasion in the church itself. And though they afterwards were chosen first by the whole clergy of Rome, and afterwards by the cardinals, yet never any was appointed to the succession by his predecessor. If, therefore, they pretended no right to appoint their own successors, I think I may reasonably conclude they had no right to appoint the successors of other bishops, without receiving some new power, which none could take from the church to bestow on them, but such as had a lawful authority not only to teach, but to command the church, which none could do but the civil sovereign. Ministers of the church, what? The word minister signifieth one that voluntarily doth the business of another man, and differeth from a servant only in this, that servants are obliged by their condition to do what is commanded them, whereas ministers are obliged only by their undertaking, and bound therefore to no more than that they have undertaken, so that both they that teach the word of God and they that administer the secular affairs of the church are both ministers, but they are ministers of different persons. For the pastors of the church, called Acts 6:4, the ministers of the word, are ministers of Christ, whose word it is. But the ministry of a deacon, which is called, verse 2 of the same chapter, serving of tables, is a service done to the church or congregation, so that neither any one man nor the whole church could ever of their pastor say he was their minister, but of a deacon, whether the charge he undertook were to serve tables or distribute maintenance to the Christians when they lived in each city on a common stock or upon collections, as in the first times, or to take a care of the house of prayer or of the revenue or other worldly business of the church, the whole congregation might properly call him their minister. For their employment as deacons was to serve the congregation, though upon occasion they omitted not to preach the gospel and maintain the doctrine of Christ, everyone according to his gifts, as St. Stephen did, and both to preach and baptize, as Philip did. For that Philip, which, Acts 8:5, preached the gospel at Samaria, and, verse 38, baptized the eunuch, was Philip the deacon, not Philip the apostle. For it is manifest, verse 1, that when Philip preached in Samaria, the apostles were at Jerusalem, and, verse 14, when they heard that Samaria had received the word of God, sent Peter and John to them, by imposition of whose hands they that were baptized, verse 15, received, which before by the baptism of Philip they had not received, the Holy Ghost. For it was necessary for the conferring of the Holy Ghost that their baptism should be administered or confirmed by a minister of the church. And therefore to confirm the baptism of those that Philip the deacon had baptized, the apostles sent out of their own number from Jerusalem to Samaria Peter and John, who conferred on them that before were but baptized those graces that were signs of the Holy Spirit, which at that time did accompany all true believers, which what they were may be understood by that which St. Mark saith, chapter 16:17, these signs follow them that believe in my name. They shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongue, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. This to do was it that Philip could not give, but the apostles could, and, as appears by this place, effectually did to every man that truly believed and was by a minister of Christ himself baptized, which power either Christ's ministers in this age cannot confer, or else there are very few true believers, or Christ hath very few ministers. And how chosen? That the first deacons were chosen not by the apostles but by a congregation of the disciples, that is, of Christian men of all sorts, is manifest out of Acts 6, where we read that the 12, after the number of disciples was multiplied, called them together, and having told them that it was not fit that the apostles should leave the word of God and serve tables, said unto them, verse 3, Brethren, look you out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Here it is manifest that though the apostles declared them elected, yet the congregation chose them, which also, verse 5, is more expressly said, where it is written that the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose 7, etc. Of ecclesiastical revenue under the law of Moses. Under the Old Testament, the tribe of Levi were only capable of the priesthood and other inferior offices of the church. The land was divided amongst the other tribes, Levi excepted, which by the subdivision of the tribe of Joseph into Ephraim and Manasseh were still 12. To the tribe of Levi were assigned certain cities for their habitation, with the suburbs for their cattle. But for their portion they were to have the tenth of the fruits of the land of their brethren. Again, the priests for their maintenance had the tenth of that tenth, together with part of the oblations and sacrifices. For God had said to Aaron, Numbers 18:20, Thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any part amongst them. I am thy part and thine inheritance amongst the children of Israel. For God being then king, and having constituted the tribe of Levi to be his public ministers, he allowed them for their maintenance the public revenue, that is to say, the part that God had reserved to himself, which were tithes and offerings. And that is it which is meant where God saith, I am thine inheritance. And therefore to the Levites might not unfitly be attributed the name of clergy, which signifieth lot or inheritance, not that they were heirs of the kingdom of God more than other, but that God's inheritance was their maintenance. Now, seeing in this time God himself was their king, and Moses, Aaron, and the succeeding high priests were his lieutenants, it is manifest that the right of tithes and offerings was constituted by the civil power. After their rejection of God and the demanding of a king, they enjoyed still the same revenue, but the right thereof was derived from that the kings did never take it from them, for the public revenue was at the disposing of him that was the public person, and that, till the captivity, was the king. And again, after the return from the captivity, they paid their tithes as before to the priest. Hitherto, therefore, church livings were determined by the civil sovereign. In our Saviour's time and after. Of the maintenance of our Saviour and his apostles, we read, only they had a purse which was carried by Judas Iscariot, and that of the apostles, such as were fishermen, did sometimes use their trade, and that when our Saviour sent the 12 apostles to preach, he forbade them, Matthew 10:9-10, to carry gold and silver and brass in their purses, for that the workman is worthy of his hire. By which it is probable their ordinary maintenance was not unsuitable to their employment, for their employment was, verse 8, freely to give because they had freely received, and their maintenance was the free gift of those that believed the good tiding they carried about of the coming of the Messiah, their Saviour. To which we may add, that which was contributed out of gratitude by such as our Saviour had healed of diseases, of which are mentioned Luke 8:2-3, certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance. After our Saviour's ascension, the Christians of every city lived in common, Acts 4:34-35, upon the money which was made of the sale of their lands and possessions, and laid down at the feet of the apostles, of good will, not of duty. For whilst the land remained, saith St. Peter to Ananias, Acts 5:4, was it not thine? And after it was sold, was it not in thy power? Which showeth he needed not have saved his land, nor his money by lying, as not being bound to contribute anything at all, unless he had pleased. And as in the time of the apostles, so also all the time downward, till after Constantine the Great, we shall find that the maintenance of the bishops and pastors of the Christian Church was nothing but the voluntary contribution of them that had embraced their doctrine. There was yet no mention of tithes, but such was in the time of Constantine and his sons the affection of Christians to their pastors, as Ammianus Marcellinus saith, describing the sedition of Damascus and Ursicinus about the bishopric, that it was worth their contention, in that the bishops of those times, by the liberality of their flock, and especially of matrons, lived splendidly, were carried in coaches, and were sumptuous in their fare and apparel. The ministers of the gospel lived on the benevolence of their flocks. But here may some ask whether the pastors were then bound to live upon voluntary contribution, as upon alms. For who, saith St. Paul, 1 Corinthians 9:7, goeth to war at his own charges? Or who feedeth a flock, and eateth not of the milk of the flock? And again, verse 13, Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar partake with the altar, that is to say, have part of that which is offered at the altar for their maintenance? And then he concludeth, verse 14, Even so hath the Lord appointed, that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. From which place may be inferred indeed that the pastors of the church ought to be maintained by their flocks, but not that the pastors were to determine either the quantity or the kind of their own allowance, and to be, as it were, their own carvers. Their allowance must needs therefore be determined either by the gratitude and liberality of every particular man of their flock, or by the whole congregation. By the whole congregation it could not be, because their acts were then no laws. Therefore the maintenance of pastors before emperors and civil sovereigns had made laws to settle it was nothing but benevolence. They that served at the altar lived on what was offered. So may the pastors also take what is offered them by their flock, but not exact what is not offered. In what court should they sue for it who had no tribunals? Or, if they had arbitrators amongst themselves, who should execute their judgments when they had no power to arm their officers? It remaineth, therefore, that there could be no certain maintenance assigned to any pastors of the church, but by the whole congregation, and then only when their decrees should have the force not only of canons, but also of laws, which laws could not be made but by emperors, kings, or other civil sovereigns. The right of tithes in Moses' law could not be applied to the then ministers of the gospel, because Moses and the high priests were the civil sovereigns of the people under God, whose kingdom amongst the Jews was present, whereas the kingdom of God by Christ is yet to come. Hitherto hath been shown what the pastors of the church are, what are the points of their commission, as that they were to preach, to teach, to baptize, to be presidents in their several congregations, what is ecclesiastical censure, namely excommunication, that is to say, in those places where Christianity was forbidden by the civil laws, a putting of themselves out of the company of the excommunicate, and where Christianity was by the civil law commanded, a putting the excommunicate out of the congregations of Christians, who elected the pastors and ministers of the church, that it was the congregation, who consecrated and blessed them, that it was the pastor, what was their due revenue, that it was none but their own possessions and their own labour and the voluntary contributions of devout and grateful Christians. We are to consider now what office in the church those persons have who, being civil sovereigns, have embraced also the Christian faith. That the civil sovereign, being a Christian, hath the right of appointing pastors. And first we are to remember that the right of judging what doctrines are fit for peace and to be taught the subjects is in all commonwealths inseparably annexed, as hath been already proved, chapter 13, to the sovereign power civil, whether it be in one man or in one assembly of men. For it is evident to the meanest capacity that men's actions are derived from the opinions they have of the good or evil, which from those actions redound unto themselves. And consequently, men that are once possessed of an opinion, that their obedience to the sovereign power will be more hurtful to them than their disobedience, will disobey the laws, and thereby overthrow the commonwealth, and introduce confusion and civil war, for the avoiding whereof all civil government was ordained. And therefore in all commonwealths of the heathen the sovereigns have had the name of pastors of the people, because there was no subject that could lawfully teach the people but by their permission and authority. This right of the heathen kings cannot be thought taken from them by their conversion to the faith of Christ, who never ordained that kings, for believing in him, should be deposed, that is, subjected to any but himself, or, which is all one, be deprived of the power necessary for the conservation of peace amongst their subjects, and for their defence against foreign enemies. And therefore Christian kings are still the supreme pastors of their people, and have power to ordain what pastors they please, to teach the church, that is, to teach the people committed to their charge. Again, let the right of choosing them be, as before the conversion of kings, in the church, for so it was in the time of the apostles themselves, as hath been shown already in this chapter, even so also the right will be in the civil sovereign, Christian. For in that he is a Christian, he allows the teaching, and in that he is the sovereign, which is as much as to say the church by representation, the teachers he elects are elected by the church. And when an assembly of Christians choose their pastor in a Christian commonwealth, it is the sovereign that electeth him, because it is done by his authority. In the same manner as when a town choose their mayor, it is the act of him that hath the sovereign power, for every act done is the act of him without whose consent it is invalid. And therefore whatsoever examples may be drawn out of history concerning the election of pastors by the people or by the clergy, they are no arguments against the right of any civil sovereign, because they that elected them did it by his authority. Seeing then in every Christian commonwealth the civil sovereign is the supreme pastor, to whose charge the whole flock of his subjects is committed, and consequently that it is by his authority that all other pastors are made, and have power to teach and to perform all other pastoral offices, it followeth also that it is from the civil sovereign that all other pastors derive their right of teaching, preaching, and other functions pertaining to that office, and that they are but his ministers. In the same manner as the magistrates of towns, judges in courts of justice, and commanders of armies are all but ministers of him that is the magistrate of the whole commonwealth, judge of all causes, and commander of the whole militia, which is always the civil sovereign. And the reason hereof is not because they that teach, but because they that are to learn are his subjects. For let it be supposed that a Christian king commit the authority of ordaining pastors in his dominions to another king, as divers Christian kings allow that power to the Pope, he doth not thereby constitute a pastor over himself, nor a sovereign pastor over his people, for that were to deprive himself of the civil power, which, depending on the opinion men have of their duty to him, and the fear they have of punishment in another world, would depend also on the skill and loyalty of doctors, who are no less subject not only to ambition but also to ignorance than any other sort of men. So that where a stranger hath authority to appoint teachers, it is given him by the sovereign in whose dominions he teacheth. Christian doctors are our schoolmasters to Christianity, but kings are fathers of families, and may receive schoolmasters for their subjects from the recommendation of a stranger, but not from the command, especially when the ill teaching them shall redound to the great and manifest profit of him that recommends them, nor can they be obliged to retain them longer than it is for the public good, the care of which they stand so long charged withal as they retain any other essential right of the sovereignty. The pastoral authority of sovereigns only is jure divino, that of other pastors is jure civili. If a man therefore should ask a pastor in the execution of his office as the chief priests and elders of the people, Matthew 21:23, asked our Saviour, "By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority?" he can make no other just answer but that he doth it by the authority of the commonwealth given him by the king or assembly that representeth it. All pastors, except the supreme, execute their charges in the right, that is, by the authority of the civil sovereign, that is, jure civili. But the king and every other sovereign executeth his office of supreme pastor by immediate authority from God, that is to say, in God's right, or jure divino. and therefore none but kings can put into their titles a mark of their submission to God only, Dei Gratia Rex, etc. Bishops ought to say, in the beginning of their mandates, by the favour of the King's Majesty, Bishop of such a diocese, or as civil ministers in His Majesty's name, for in saying Divina Providentia, which is the same with Dei Gratia, though disguised, they deny to have received their authority from the civil state, and slyly slip off the collar of their civil subjection, contrary to the unity and defence of the Commonwealth. Christian kings have power to execute all manner of pastoral function. But if every Christian sovereign be the supreme pastor of his own subjects, it seemeth that he hath also the authority not only to preach, which perhaps no man will deny, but also to baptize and to administer the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and to consecrate both temples and pastors to God's service, which most men deny, partly because they use not to do it, and partly because the administration of sacraments and consecration of persons and places to holy uses requireth the imposition of such men's hands, as by the like imposition successively from the time of the apostles have been ordained to the like ministry. For proof, therefore, that Christian kings have power to baptize and to consecrate, I am to render a reason both why they use not to do it, and how, without the ordinary ceremony of imposition of hands, they are made capable of doing it when they will. There is no doubt but any king, in case he were skilful in the sciences, might by the same right of his office read lectures of them himself, by which he authorizeth others to read them in the universities. Nevertheless, because the care of the sum of the business of the Commonwealth taketh up his whole time, it were not convenient for him to apply himself in person to that particular. A king may also, if he please, sit in judgment to hear and determine all manner of causes, as well as give others authority to do it in his name, but that the charge that lieth upon him of command and government constrain him to be continually at the helm, and to commit the ministerial offices to others under him. In the like manner our Saviour, who surely had power to baptize, baptized none, John 4:2, himself, but sent his apostles and disciples to baptize. So also St. Paul, by the necessity of preaching in divers and far distant places, baptized few. Amongst all the Corinthians he baptized only 1 Corinthians 1:14-16, Crispus, Gaius, and Stephanus, and the reason was, 1 Corinthians 1:17, because his principal charge was to preach, whereby it is manifest that the greater charge, such as is the government of the church, is a dispensation for the less. The reason, therefore, why Christian kings use not to baptize is evident, and the same for which at this day there are few baptized by bishops, and by the Pope fewer. And as concerning imposition of hands, whether it be needful for the authorizing of a king to baptize and consecrate, we may consider thus. Imposition of hands was a most ancient public ceremony amongst the Jews, by which was designed and made certain the person or other thing intended in a man's prayer, blessing, sacrifice, consecration, condemnation, or other speech. So Jacob, in blessing the children of Joseph, Genesis 48:14, laid his right hand on Ephraim the younger and his left hand on Manasseh the firstborn, and this he did wittingly, though they were so presented to him by Joseph, as he was forced in doing it to stretch out his arms across, to design to whom he intended the greater blessing. So also in the sacrificing of the burnt offering, Aaron is commanded, Exodus 29:10, to lay his hands on the head of the bullock, and, verse 15, to lay his hand on the head of the ram. The same is also said again, Leviticus 1:4 and 8:14. Likewise, Moses, when he ordained Joshua to be captain of the Israelites, that is, consecrated him to God's service, Numbers 27:23, laid his hands upon him and gave him his charge, designing and rendering certain who it was they were to obey in war. And in the consecration of the Levites, Numbers 8:10, God commanded that the children of Israel should put their hands upon the Levites, and in the condemnation of him that had blasphemed the Lord, Leviticus 24:14, God commanded that all that heard him should lay their hands on his head, and that all the congregation should stone him. And why should they only that heard him lay their hands upon him, and not rather a priest, Levite, or other minister of justice, but that none else were able to design and to demonstrate to the eyes of the congregation who it was that had blasphemed and ought to die? And to design a man or any other thing by the hand to the eye is less subject to mistake than when it is done to the ear by a name. And so much was this ceremony observed that in blessing the whole congregation at once, which cannot be done by laying on of hands, yet Aaron, Leviticus 9:22, did lift up his hand toward the people when he blessed them. And we read also of the like ceremony of consecration of temples amongst the heathen, as that the priest laid his hands on some post of the temple all the while he was uttering the words of consecration. So natural it is to design any individual thing rather by the hand to assure the eyes than by words to inform the ear in matters of God's public service. This ceremony was not therefore new in our Saviour's time. For Jairus, Mark 5:23, whose daughter was sick, besought our Saviour not to heal her, but to lay his hands upon her that she might be healed. And Matthew 19:13, they brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. According to this ancient rite, the apostles and presbyters and the presbytery itself laid hands on them whom they ordained pastors, and withal prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, and that not only once but sometimes oftener when a new occasion was presented, but the end was still the same, namely a punctual and religious designation of the person, ordained either to the pastoral charge in general or to a particular mission. So, Acts 6:6, the apostles prayed and laid their hands on the 7 deacons, which was done not to give them the Holy Ghost, for they were full of the Holy Ghost before they were chosen, as appeareth immediately before, verse 3, but to design them to that office. And after Philip the deacon had converted certain persons in Samaria, Peter and John went down, Acts 8:17, and laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And not only an apostle, but a presbyter had this power. For St. Paul adviseth Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:22, lay hands suddenly on no man, that is, design no man rashly to the office of a pastor. The whole presbytery laid their hands on Timothy, as we read 1 Timothy 4:14. But this is to be understood as that some did it by the appointment of the presbytery, and most likely their prolocutor, which it may be was St. Paul himself. For in his second epistle to Timothy, chapter 1:6, he saith to him, "Stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the laying on of my hands." Where note, by the way, that by the Holy Ghost is not meant the third person in the Trinity, but the gifts necessary to the pastoral office. We read also that St. Paul had imposition of hands twice, once from Ananias at Damascus, Acts 9:17-18, at the time of his baptism, and again Acts 13:3 at Antioch, when he was first sent out to preach. The use, then, of this ceremony, considered in the ordination of pastors, was to design the person to whom they gave such power. But if there had been then any Christian that had had the power of teaching before, the baptizing of him, that is, the making him a Christian, had given him no new power, but had only caused him to preach true doctrine, that is, to use his power aright, and therefore the imposition of hands had been unnecessary. Baptism itself had been sufficient, but every sovereign before Christianity had the power of teaching and ordaining teachers, and therefore Christianity gave them no new right, but only directed them in the way of teaching truth, and consequently they needed no imposition of hands, besides that which is done in baptism, to authorize them to exercise any part of the pastoral function, as namely to baptize and consecrate. And in the Old Testament, though the priest only had right to consecrate during the time that the sovereignty was in the high priest, yet it was not so when the sovereignty was in the king. For we read 1 Kings 8 that Solomon blessed the people, consecrated the temple, and pronounced that public prayer, which is the pattern now for consecration of all Christian churches and chapels, whereby it appears he had not only the right of ecclesiastical government, but also of exercising ecclesiastical functions. The civil sovereign, if a Christian, is head of the church in his own dominions. From this consolidation of the right politic and ecclesiastic in Christian sovereigns, it is evident they have all manner of power over their subjects that can be given to man for the government of men's external actions, both in policy and religion, and may make such laws as themselves shall judge fittest for the government of their own subjects, both as they are the commonwealth and as they are the church, for both state and church are the same men. If they please, therefore, they may, as many Christian kings now do, commit the government of their subjects in matters of religion to the Pope, but then the Pope is in that point subordinate to them, and exerciseth that charge in another's dominion jure civili, in the right of the civil sovereign, not jure divino, in God's right, and may therefore be discharged of that office when the sovereign, for the good of his subjects, shall think it necessary. They may also, if they please, commit the care of religion to one supreme pastor, or to an assembly of pastors, and give them what power over the church, or one over another, they think most convenient, and what titles of honour, as of archbishops, bishops, priests, or presbyters, they will, and make such laws for their maintenance, either by tithes or otherwise, as they please, so they do it out of a sincere conscience, of which God only is the judge. It is the civil sovereign that is to appoint judges and interpreters of the canonical scriptures, for it is he that maketh them laws. It is he also that giveth strength to excommunications, which but for such laws and punishments as may humble obstinate libertines and reduce them to union with the rest of the church, would be contemned. In sum, he hath the supreme power in all causes, as well ecclesiastical as civil, as far as concerneth actions and words, for those only are known and may be accused. And of that which cannot be accused there is no judge at all but God, that knoweth the heart. And these rights are incident to all sovereigns, whether monarchs or assemblies, for they that are the representants of a Christian people are representants of the church, for a church and a commonwealth of Christian people are the same thing. Cardinal Bellarmine's books, De Summo Pontifici, considered. Though this that I have here said, and in other places of this book, seem clear enough for the asserting of the supreme ecclesiastical power to Christian sovereigns, yet because the Pope of Rome's challenge to that power universally hath been maintained chiefly, and I think as strongly as is possible, by Cardinal Bellarmine in his controversy De Summo Pontifici, I have thought it necessary, as briefly as I can, to examine the grounds and strength of his discourse. The first book. Of five books he hath written of this subject, the first containeth three questions. One, which is simply the best government, monarchy, aristocracy, or democracy, and concludeth for neither, but for a government mixed of all three. Another, which of these is the best government of the church, and concludeth for the mixed, but which should most participate of monarchy. The third, whether in this mixed monarchy St. Peter had the place of monarch. Concerning his first conclusion, I have already sufficiently proved, chapter 18, that all governments which men are bound to obey are simple and absolute. In monarchy there is but one man supreme, and all other men that have any kind of power in the state have it by his commission during his pleasure and execute it in his name, and in aristocracy and democracy but one supreme assembly with the same power that in monarchy belongeth to the monarch, which is not a mixed but an absolute sovereignty. And of the three sorts, which is the best is not to be disputed, where any one of them is already established, but the present ought always to be preferred, maintained, and accounted best, because it is against both the law of nature and the divine positive law to do anything tending to the subversion thereof. Besides, it maketh nothing to the power of any pastor, unless he have the civil sovereignty, what kind of government is the best, because their calling is not to govern men by commandment, but to teach them and to persuade them by arguments, and leave it to them to consider whether they shall embrace or reject the doctrine taught. For monarchy, aristocracy, and democracy do mark out unto us three sorts of sovereigns, not of pastors, or, as we may say, three sorts of masters of families, not three sorts of schoolmasters for their children. And therefore the second conclusion concerning the best form of government of the Church is nothing to the question of the Pope's power without his own dominions. For in all other commonwealths his power, if he have any at all, is that of the schoolmaster only, and not of the master of the family. For the third conclusion, which is that St. Peter was monarch of the Church, he bringeth for his chief argument the place of St. Matthew, chapter 16, 18, 19, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," etc., "and I will give thee the keys of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Which place, well considered, proveth no more, but that the Church of Christ hath for foundation one only article, namely, that which Peter, in the name of all the apostles professing, gave occasion to our Saviour to speak the words here cited, which that we may clearly understand, we are to consider that our Saviour preached by himself, by John the Baptist, and by his apostles, nothing but this article of faith, that he was the Christ, all other articles requiring faith no otherwise than as founded on that. John began first, Matthew 3:2, preaching only this, "The kingdom of God is at hand." Then our Saviour himself, Matthew 4:17, preached the same, and to his 12 apostles when he gave them their commission, Matthew 10:7. There is no mention of preaching any other article but that. This was the fundamental article that is the foundation of the Church's faith. Afterwards, the apostles being returned to him, he, Matthew 16:13, asketh them all, not Peter only, who men said he was, and they answered that some said he was John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Then, verse 15, he asked them all again, not Peter only, "Whom say ye that I am?" Therefore St. Peter answered for them all, "Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God," which I said is the foundation of the faith of the whole Church, from which our Saviour takes the occasion of saying, "Upon this stone I will build my Church," by which it is manifest that by the foundation stone of the Church was meant the fundamental article of the Church's faith. But why then, will some object, doth our Saviour interpose these words, "Thou art Peter"? If the original of this text had been rigidly translated, the reason would easily have appeared. We are therefore to consider that the Apostle Simon was surnamed Stone, which is the signification of the Syriac word Cephas. Our Saviour, therefore, after the confession of that fundamental article, alluding to his name, said, as if it were in English, thus, "Thou art Stone, and upon this stone I will build my Church," which is as much as to say this article, that "I am the Christ," is the foundation of all the faith I require in those that are to be members of my Church. Neither is this allusion to a name an unusual thing in common speech, but it had been a strange and obscure speech if our Saviour, intending to build his Church on the person of St. Peter, had said, "Thou art a stone, and upon this stone I will build my Church," when it was so obvious, without ambiguity, to have said, "I will build my Church on thee," and yet there had been still the same allusion to his name. And for the following words, "I will give thee the keys of heaven," etc., it is no more than what our Saviour gave also to all the rest of his disciples, Matthew 18:18, "Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. But howsoever this be interpreted, there is no doubt but the power here granted belongs to all supreme pastors, such as are all Christian civil sovereigns in their own dominions. Insomuch as if St. Peter or our Saviour himself had converted any of them to believe him and to acknowledge his kingdom, yet because his kingdom is not of this world, he had left the supreme care of converting his subjects to none but him, or else he must have deprived him of the sovereignty to which the right of teaching is inseparably annexed. And thus, much in refutation of his first book, wherein he would prove St. Peter to have been the monarch universal of the Church, that is to say, of all the Christians in the world. The Second Book. The second book hath two conclusions, one that St. Peter was Bishop of Rome, and there died, the other that the popes of Rome are his successors, both which have been disputed by others. But supposing them true, yet if by Bishop of Rome be understood either the monarch of the Church or the supreme pastor of it, not Sylvester but Constantine, who was the first Christian emperor, was that bishop, and as Constantine, so all other Christian emperors were of right supreme bishops of the Roman Empire. I say of the Roman Empire, not of all Christendom, for other Christian sovereigns had the same right in their several territories, as to an office essentially adherent to their sovereignty, which shall serve for answer to his second book. The Third Book. In the third book he handleth the question whether the Pope be Antichrist. For my part I see no argument that proves he is so, in that sense the Scripture useth the name, nor will I take any argument from the quality of Antichrist to contradict the authority he exerciseth or hath heretofore exercised in the dominions of any other prince or state. It is evident that the prophets of the Old Testament foretold and the Jews expected a Messiah, that is, a Christ, that should re-establish amongst them the kingdom of God, which had been rejected by them in the time of Samuel, when they required a king after the manner of other nations. This expectation of theirs made them obnoxious to the imposture of all such as had both the ambition to attempt the attaining of the kingdom and the art to deceive the people by counterfeit miracles, by hypocritical life, or by orations and doctrine plausible. Our Saviour, therefore, and his apostles forewarned men of false prophets and of false Christs. False Christs are such as pretend to be the Christ, but are not, and are called properly Antichrist, in such sense as when there happeneth a schism in the Church, by the election of two popes, the one calleth the other Antipapa, or the false pope. And therefore Antichrist, in the proper signification, hath two essential marks, one that he denieth Jesus to be Christ, and another that he professeth himself to be Christ. The first mark is set down by St. John in his first epistle, 4:3. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of Antichrist. The other mark is expressed in the words of our Saviour, Matthew 24:5. Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. And again, verse 23, if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, there is Christ, believe it not. And therefore Antichrist must be a false Christ, that is, some of them that shall pretend themselves to be Christ. And out of these two marks, to deny Jesus to be the Christ and to affirm himself to be the Christ, it followeth that he must also be an adversary of Jesus the true Christ, which is another usual signification of the word Antichrist. But of these many Antichrists, there is one special one, the Antichrist, or Antichrist definitely, as one certain person, not indefinitely an Antichrist. Now, seeing the Pope of Rome neither pretendeth himself nor denieth Jesus to be the Christ, I perceive not how he can be called Antichrist, by which word is not meant one that falsely pretendeth to be his lieutenant or vicar general, but to be he. There is also some mark of the time of this special Antichrist, as Matthew 24:15, when that abominable destroyer spoken of by Daniel, Daniel 9:27, shall stand in the holy place, and such tribulation as was not since the beginning of the world, nor ever shall be again, insomuch as if it were to last long, Matthew 24:22, no flesh could be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened, made fewer. But that tribulation is not yet come, for it is to be followed immediately, verse 29, by a darkening of the sun and moon, a falling of the stars, a concussion of the heavens, and the glorious coming again of our Saviour.